holding a meeting this morning, so appreciate him getting a lot of this prepared for me. We're continuing the study in the book of James. I really like James. I think it's the most practical book, definitely in the New Testament, maybe the Bible. I was going to ask this if we have any dummies in here. Does anybody own one of those dummy books? You know, the yellow books that say something for dummies, gardening for dummies, plumbing for dummies. How many of you own a dummy book? There's a few. Okay. More than one. I remember when I got my first computer, it had Windows Millennium or something on there. No idea how to drive it. And went to the store, and that's the book I ended up getting, Windows Millennium for Dummies. Those kind of books take a complex subject, or at least what's complex to you, and break it down into just very simple terms, very simple concepts, so that even a dummy can understand it, right? And I often think that's kind of what James is, Christianity for Dummies. Not a lot of doctrine in here, not a lot of deep theological explanation, just a lot of, hey, you're a Christian now, congratulations, here's how you're supposed to act, here's how you're supposed to talk, here's how you're supposed to think. It's very practical. And we're continuing that study this morning, starting in the second chapter. It's in two sections, and I'm going to see if I could have two volunteers for the first section. If I could have somebody read chapter 2 of James, verse 1 through 7. Going once, Harold? Oh, okay. And 8 through 13? Okay, thank you. Just a second, we got a group coming in. The Latter-day Saints coming in, so. No, it's good to have y'all. We have handouts on the stands back there. Help yourself to one, please. And it's good to have y'all. We are in the book of James this morning, continuing our study in the book of James, chapter 2. All right, Harold, go ahead. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes to you, unto you assembly, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes also a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you are called?
Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. James is addressing a problem that's creeping up here. The problem with the church here is one of, notice a lot of these blanks aren't exactly in the scripture like this. I think Marty might have been wanting us to read his mind a little bit, but ungodly bias is what he has here. Decisions are being made about individuals based on what? Personal favoritism. What else would you put in there? What was one over here?
Wealth.
Marty had put in outward appearances. It's kind of an umbrella term that would cover all of that. prejudice, yes, towards people who might not be as financially well off as others, all coming into the same assembly. And so there's some division going on. Now, Jesus himself, back in the Gospels, specifically blanked this kind of behavior in word and deed. Condemned it, exactly. In John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." But how do his deeds, Jesus's, do the same? How did Jesus live this out? In what he did? He did? He ate. Even before the death, what did he do in his life?
He ate with them.
He went to the poor and the outcasts.
He treated the prostitute the same way he treated the Pharisee leader, the same way he treated a Roman centurion, the same way he treated a bunch of fishermen from Capernaum. He treated everybody the same. In fact, he did get a little snarky with the Pharisees from time to time. I mean, you can read it in the dialogue there. But that kind of deserved it, and he is God, so he can do that when he wants. But other than that, he treated everybody the same. The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners got treated no different than those who were more well-to-do in the community, bud.
We have a picture of the society that existed at that time among the Jews, especially, was the society honored and recognized men and women and people of stature in the fact that they have money, they can contribute. But anyway, it's according to society. We still find that in our society. Usually, when we find someone saying, "Well, this is so and so," and introduce him as the speaker or somebody that's visiting,
he is a dignitary.
That's the name.
A prominent person.
A prominent person. We still see that practice, but at the same time, the Jews were practicing that quite openly.
Why are we geared as humans to do that? Why would we be wired to, a prominent person here?
We had Elvis Presley here when we had the banquet and everything. Said Elvis has left the building. So I got a big kick out of that, but it was a way that we sometimes recognize individuals over and above what they actually are.
Do we do it because, Will?
I think we see when we view people and those who have certain accolades and have reached certain accomplishments, we admire that to a certain degree, and we feel like in some way that they've achieved more, therefore they are better in some way than other people who might not have achieved in the same way or as much as that person. So I think we naturally feel like they've accomplished more, therefore they are more.
Right.
And sometimes we look at it raises our status also.
If we're associated with them, then we're a little notch or two up on the
it was more about that than it was about the game.
It was a dating show with the game in the middle, right?
I mean, that's what our society
does. We're focused on a lot of the celebrityism and the politicians and the. I saw a hand over here, I thought. Johnny?
I think the Jews and sometimes Christians as well today. I'm pretty sure the Jews viewed a successful Jew as one that had God's favor, that the one was in
wrongly, I would say, but we felt that they were more godly, pleasing God more so.
Right. Regardless, this kind of viewpoint is condemned by Jesus. It's wrong. Question two. James says that the saints, Christians, disciples, have made themselves into judges with, I believe the answer was in verse 4, judges with what? Evil thoughts. Evil, I think some versions say evil motives. What is the motive? What is the evil motive? Is it, like we've mentioned, to make us look better, a little notch or two higher than we really are? He makes the point that God has chosen the blank of this world to be rich in blank. Poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom that he's promised. You know, when we make these judgment calls, we're basing it off worldly riches, money, power, fame. And what does the Bible from cover to cover tell us about all of that? That's the stuff that fades away. That's the stuff that's not going to last. What's going to last and carry over into the next life, which is what really matters? Your faith, your love, your kindness. Chapter 2, verse 8, and question 3. What is the blank blank? It was the royal law. What was the royal law? And what makes it worthy to be called that? The first law was love God with all of your soul and mind, which basically means everything you think, see, or think, say, or do, frontwards, backwards, top to bottom. Make sure it's for the love of God. The second most important law was love your neighbor as yourself. And what makes it worthy to be called that? Marty had written in here, it's the law of the King of Kings. So that's what makes it royal. The assumption here also, and I don't want to chase a rabbit too far here, but when you love your neighbor as yourself, what's the assumption there?
That you're not going to do, always going to build them up.
That you love yourself. There's a fine balance there. We can love ourselves too much. Arrogance. Bragging. And the opposite, sometimes not enough. Sometimes we don't love ourselves. Could that feed over, spill over into how we treat others? God wants us to love ourselves. He made us in his image. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we sin. But he still loves us. And he wants us to love ourselves, because if we're to be God-like and Christ-like in everything we do, God and Jesus, you know, Jesus loved everybody, then we should love ourselves. We should have a very balanced, very healthy respect and love for ourselves. When we do that, then it will spill over into how we treat other people. Strangers coming in, strangers we meet, the poor, homeless, like it talks about here. But we definitely have to hold ourselves in a very narrow balance. Don't think too high of ourselves. But don't think too low of ourselves either. Number four, in connection with that royal law, he writes that showing partiality is a blank sin convicted by the blank, the law. It is because there is a specific law explaining this. Or could he be referring to something else? Marty had put in here that God's law was to be administered the same for all people, rich, poor, etc. And you notice that in the law, there is, in fact, if anything, more mercy is shown towards the poor. I mean, when you had to go and offer an offering, a cow or a bull or a lamb, could be quite expensive. What did God allow the poor and the homeless, you would say, what did he allow them to offer? Doves, pigeons, right? So God's law, you never read about a law saying, now if you're in this class of people, you offer this kind of sacrifice. If you're in this class of people, you know, you offer. It was the same for everybody. And if anything, mercy and an exception was given to those who were less fortunate. To break blank part of the law is to break the whole law. If you break one part, you break the entire law. I believe verse 11 there. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, then you've, you know, it's not like our law where you just get charged with breaking whatever law you broke. In God's law, if you break one little line, you're guilty of violating the whole thing. Number five, this one is found in, answer to these are in verse 12. Christians should blank and blank with the judgment of the law of liberty in mind. Speak and act. Judgment will be blank to those who have shown no blank. He's got merciless to those who have shown no mercy in here. Several places in Scripture it teaches about the degree of mercy you show somebody, the degree it will be given to you. And when you think about that in terms of eternity and judgment day, doesn't it make you want to be a little bit more, we could all probably show a little bit more mercy and forgiveness and patience, because on the last day, I want to receive that too.
A person who doesn't show mercy has no mercy. Go ahead and look at that. Mm-hmm. A person that has no compassion or shows no compassion has no compassion either. You go right down the line, a person that doesn't love somebody or love himself doesn't love somebody else. This person needs help. And a lot of times we're in that state of lost sinner that needs justice and righteousness, and that's what we're coming from. You know? It helps you develop the whole perfect person, not just the partial person.
God's view of the rich and poor. I was going to have people read this, but I thought, well, this would be a lot of time. There's just so many scriptures here, so I just made a little printout here on the screen. This was my first time to do a PowerPoint, so I hope I got the font size and everything readable. Isaiah 41, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Psalm 72:12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Proverbs 14:21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. That term there, neighbor, what did Jesus say about the term neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Good Samaritan? Everybody. You remember that story of the Good Samaritan? People of different class of you, different race of you. If they're another human being who's standing up straight and breathing, they're your neighbor. When I read that one, I also think about the account with Lazarus and the rich man. How did the rich man treat Lazarus bad? It's a trick question.
No help.
He really didn't do anything to him, did he? He what was that? He ignored him. Did he treat him bad? Did he treat him evilly? He didn't, did he? He just ignored him. And that's what the scripture kind of leads to, the fact of his condemnation. It's not that you treat somebody bad that's bad. If you see him in need and you ignore him, that's just as bad. John?
You see the people on the corners, homeless, you know, no job, need money, whatever. A lot of people, and myself, used to drive right past them people. They just want it for drugs. They want it for alcohol. I didn't think anything about it at the time, because most of the time, spot on. But then a couple of years ago, I started realizing that I was really wrong. And I started taking them at what their sign said. Need help, need money, whatever. So I give them the money, you know, dollar change, whatever I have to help them. If they're lying, then God will take care of them. They'll pay for that. But in the meantime, I'm doing what he says and helping those that are less fortunate. Regardless of what they're doing and all that, that makes me a judge, and I shouldn't do that, right?
Right. They're responsible for that at the end. They're going to be held accountable.
What they say is
right.
No bearing on me or whoever else.
Well, the Bible teaches us that we could be entertaining angels on the well.
It does, doesn't it?
I just think that some judgment, though, about how we treat and love our neighbor. The Psalm of Ben Lodge, because we have to love.
Right.
There
is a balance there, and you know, somebody breaking into your house with a gun, you know, it's. Next one, but you know, there, we're really at no loss of opportunities to help. If you don't feel comfortable doing it at the street corner, you know, we've got the Regional Food Bank of Oklahoma does a great job. We've got Food Pantry here. We've got, you don't really have to stray too far from home to find an opportunity to help people in need.
In the sense of that you help somebody. So if I help somebody, so I'm good, I can just let this person on the corner go. I don't need to give to them. I'm going to give to them. I give to the poor, so I just let these people go, even though they got to sign up and say they need help.
Right.
I say, well, I'm going to blow this guy off because I'm doing it somewhere else. You know, that's not necessarily true either. And I'm not saying it's right, wrong, or indifferent. I just know that what I started doing, and it's a little bit more of a hassle, is I just keep a can of Spam and a can of nuts in the car. And if I get stuck right there by them, I hand them that. I've had a couple of people say, I don't want that. And I say, okay, well, keep it here. If they want it, some of them say, oh, yeah, I like this stuff, you know. Thank you, you know, so I'll do it that way. But and I don't make a super effort to do it. It's only if I get stuck right there, you know, okay, I'm right here beside them. I'm not going to turn around and, you know, do all this. And then there's sometimes situations where, you know, and you don't know how far people are to be deceptive, you know. I need money for rent. You know, well, you know, what do you do? I don't pass out money because I don't know what they're using, unless I specifically know, yes, they really do need help and they are in this situation now. But it's just someone on the corner saying, I need money for gas. Right. Sometimes I've bought gas at some time, you know, and I don't know how, you know, right, wrong. You're wrong or indifferent whether I pass somebody or not. And, you know, at the end of the day, when I, my whole life anyway, just be merciful to me because I'm a sinner because I don't know if I'm going to get it right or not, you know.
Proverbs 14:31 kind of stresses that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him for his deed. Oh, that's it. Here's what, five or six passages that I just picked out. There's a lot more. What seems to be God's, like my dad used to say to me when growing up, what's he trying to drill into our head here? What's he pounding into us? He didn't just mention this concept once or twice scattered throughout the scripture. He's driving it home.
Be cognizant and generous.
Yes. Always have an eye open for neediness. And how can I help? How can I help? Right.
There are various degrees of help. You can pray for somebody. You can give them your time, your attention, an ear to hear. It doesn't have to be monetary or food or, you know, physical action.
Right. Time's a big one. I think even time might even be more valuable than money. Find out the older you get, that's the truth. Yes?
I think the Lord prepares you because he says in the Bible that the poor will always be with you. Mm-hmm. So they're going to always be with you. He's going to get you to be generous and courteous and kind and praying.
We're always going to have that opportunity to speak and act because they are always with us. Exactly. The next section of chapter 2 is 14 to the end. If I could have somebody read 14 through 19 and then 20 to the end of the chapter. 14 to 19. I got Larry and then Rich. Did I see your hand go up? Where'd you fling in the drumsticks back there? Rich, can you do 20 to the end? And Larry, you do 14 to 19.
What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder.
But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? But just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Thank you. How many blank questions does James ask in those first few verses there, 14 to 16? What Marty had in there was rhetorical. There's three of them. Now, what is the purpose of a rhetorical question? You might learn this in a debate or speech in school. When you ask a rhetorical question to a crowd, prompting thought. It's obvious, and then usually I'm also trying to lead you into a certain answer. I'm not really asking you what you think about it. I'm trying to lead you into what I think about it or what the subject matter is. And what's he trying to say here? What's the point James is trying to lead you into agreeing to? That your faith, yeah, great. You believe God? Wonderful. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So, you know, it's wonderful when we baptize a new Christian. They confess the name. Do you believe Jesus, the Son of God? Yes. We baptize them. That's great. Is that the end of the line? It's just the beginning. Yeah, I remember growing up, we were always taught to hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. Be baptized was the last thing on the list. When in reality, it's really the first. Then comes a lifetime of acts and of works confirming that confession, that faith that you made.
Ephesians 2 talks about the works that prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And, you know, it just, Romans 6, yeah, 6th chapter talks about you raised and walk in newness of life. doing something, an action, or someone walking in the light.
Right.
And fellowship with him, 1 John. So, 1 verse 7, I think. And I mean, it all points to actions produced by faith.
Right.
If your faith doesn't produce action, where's your faith?
Exactly. Billy?
It also says be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. You can walk this walk, do all these things you did, but if you're not faithful to the end, you still might not receive your eternal life.
In the world, and sometimes we get the cart before the horse, we always say, you know, you're not saved by your works. True. But the works are a direct byproduct of what you believe. Of true faith. If you read Hebrews 11, the heroes, you know, John Arvin did a whole series on that right before he left, the heroes of faith. Every single example in there is a verb of what those guys did that confirmed their faith. Abraham offered Isaac. Noah built the ark. I mean, every swing of the hammer for 100 years building that boat was an act of faith. What are our acts of faith? You know, helping the needy, what we just talked about. Helping out where you can, your time, your money. Legitimate faith is proven by legitimate works. After all, he says that faith without works is dead. And by the time he finishes verse 26, he has stated that truth three times. You know, it's just not going to be enough to believe in Jesus, believe in God, and believe he's the Son of God. To believe all that, there has to be some action backing it up. Number 7. Yep, Don.
Because, you know, when we're reading James, we're thinking, boy, we got to have these works, you know. And you can get to, and he even says in there, if you sin on one part, you've done it all. And so we're in the James part. We're not in Romans right now. We're in James. So we're looking at our works, and we're thinking, wow, so I think we got to realize when we start saying we got to have works, and we're thinking, man, I'm just not living up. I'm not doing all these works very good, you know. We think that part of our works is 1 John 1:16-10. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth isn't in us. Part of our works is confessing our sins constantly, walking with God constantly. You know, you've got to fall on your knees and pray every time you think, man, I thought this thought too long, or I did this too long, or I ran too much, you know. Or, you know, just knowing you did it, you're keeping the law before you. And that's confessing to God. Now, sometimes when you get overwhelmed and you're really convicted, maybe you do get on your knees and start praying. But part of that is knowing your sin, interreflecting, and confessing your sin, so to speak, at least knowing about it. So that's part of your works, too. You know, it's not believing that. That helps you not live up to it. That helps you live up. Am I saved? Am I not saved? You know, the blood of Jesus continues to cover you when you're walking with God and you know you're falling short. That's part of the works, too.
Is anybody in here allergic to anything? You have to carry an EpiPen. Do you know what those EpiPens are? Those syringes? They're these little yellow syringes the doctor gives you. And if you're allergic to bee stings or peanut butter, you know, or anything, and you come in contact with that and you start swelling up, you can't breathe, you know, you could potentially die. And you take that syringe out and you jab it in your thigh, and it saves your life. Say you go out and get stung by a bee, and you hold that syringe in your hand, is it enough to believe that the medicine in that syringe is going to save your life? What do you have to do? You have to do a work. You have to take it out, pop off the lid, jab it in your thigh. Now, when it's all over and your life is saved, do you say, wow, I saved my own life by jabbing that in? Who do you really thank for saving your life? The maker of the medicine that put it in that syringe, God, you know, or the, it's the same way our works or our faith, our belief is just not enough. You have to have the works to back it up. James points out that the demons believe in God, and so the value of what value is merely believing that God exists? To prove the point, he uses Abraham as an example of one who blank when he offered up Isaac. What was Abraham justified? Genesis 15:6 is quoted here to show that this is the kind of faith that God reckoned as righteousness. It wasn't so much that he put Isaac on the altar. It's that he believed, it says in, I believe, can't remember where it says, that he thought, well, God will be able to raise him from the dead. And so that was the belief that Abraham had when he put Isaac on the altar. As a righteousness for Abraham, noting here also that he was called a blank of God. Friend. He was a friend of God. So then, according to James, we are in this way justified by works. Oh, I'm sorry, by blank. I'm reading the answer sheet that Marty's prepared for me. You guys don't have it. By works and not by faith, what? Alone. They work together. As if to further prove this point, he now reminds the reader that blank, somebody, was justified in exactly the same way as Abraham when she, who's the person he's talking about? Rahab, by blank, hid the spies that Joshua had sent into Jericho by faith. His conclusion is that as a body without the Spirit is blank, dead, so is that faith without blank works is dead. Yes.
Do those when we go in combat for gas and stuff like that. And I had a lot of people I know, even myself, carrying them. I had never had no doubt that I'd use that thing if I needed it. And of course, I think, well, the manufacturer's done their due diligence and done all this, and says it saved your life. But I also had more faith in God, would save my life too, than this happened to me. Because I've had a lot of people say, well, I'm not going to use that thing. I said, well, that's useless right there if you're not going to use it if you're going to combat or chemical warfare situation. If you're not going to use it, then you're going to die.
You used the term there, due diligence. Where was the due diligence in saving us? On the cross? You know, it's not our good deeds, these works that we're talking about, that's going to save us on the last day. He's not going to, you know, we often think sometimes there's going to be a list of all the good things we've done, all the bad things. Whichever list is the longer determines our destination. That's not it. We were saved the minute Christ was crucified on the cross, and then we put him on in baptism. And then our life of works and deeds after that confirms that and is also a byproduct of that love and of that sacrifice. I know this was a little bit of a shorter outline than what we're usually used to. Has anybody got any other comments?
God's grace, his love, his blood continually cleanses us from our sins. And what do you got to do? You got to ask for forgiveness once we're a child of God. It's like the guy says, well, how long has it been since you had chili? So well, that's too long. We're praying chili this way too long because you haven't had any lately. So
yeah.
Again, God's grace, love, and faith, which we have, you know, is a continual act of John 1 and 2 over there. He's an active for the Father. His blood continues us constantly. Sometimes we don't understand it. I'm still saved by the grace of God and through his blood, even though I'm a sinner. He's taken all of my sins and asked for forgiveness.
It's comforting to know that his blood continually does it, even though our lives, some days, some weeks are good, and then sin the other weeks, other days, brings us down below the baseline. But his love and his blood is always there. Charlie?
Oh, I really like the EpiPen analogy. If I could add a little bit to it, it hurts.
Yes. Have you seen that needle?
Unfortunately, I've had to stick people with that needle before. It's very, very uncomfortable. But if you don't deal with that pain, it's a lot. The alternative is much worse.
Exactly.
Shannon?
Yeah.
you know, this would be like if somebody pulled that smoke, you know, the fire alarm back there, you know, the people that really believed would move automatically. You know, they would be up and trying to leave. Then you'd have the Okies that would be sitting here waiting for the fire. You know, but that's how we are with our faith. If we, you know, if we're acting on our faith, it's going to be the little things that we do, how we greet people, where we are, what we do with our lives. Every decision we make is going to be tinted by the faith that we have in our relationship with Christ. And so it can be grand things.
Right.
But it's also going to be a whole bunch of little decisions that we make every single day, in everything we do.
That's a very important point. Don, then Harold.
I do believe, just as Jesus spoke in parables to the people, so those who wanted to know spiritual things would know, and those that didn't wouldn't. I personally believe the Holy Spirit is written in the New Testament, and maybe even some of the Old Covenant, in paradoxes. That is, by that word I mean, it looks like two opposing views. They completely are 100 degrees out, and they butt heads, but when you peel back the layers, they blend together perfectly. That said, talking about works here, but either way is very dangerous. We have faith and we don't have works, it's very dangerous. But we also know if we're trying to work our way to heaven in any form, that's dangerous too, because it says, you know, in Romans 9, it says, why did Israel pursuing it by law of righteousness did not ride on that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though if it were by works, they stumbled with a stumbling stone. And so, if all of a sudden we say, oh, we read James, well, we got to have works. We got to start doing this and this and this. And we start thinking, well, I'm doing this and this and this. I'm going to make it. Now you're starting to, I'm not going to say you're not going to be, I'm not trying to turn this into another law either. But right. You start pursuing it by works. And that's why we say, man, am I going to make it? Am I not going to make it? Because the reason you're doing that is you are being sincere, saying, I'm really not doing well enough. And I think it's the person that really knows, the one that's before God saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, not the Pharisee saying, I'm going to church, I gave 10%, I'm doing this, I think I'm going to go ahead and make it. Well, now you're getting in dangerous territory. We're saved because of Christ's blood, like you were saying, we're saved because of Christ's blood. And the way we do that is as we reflect and see how far we fall short of His glory, we know that we need to talk to Him about that. We're falling short. We're not. None of this is good enough to get me there because of this, this, and this. Even my ongoing struggle with sin, Romans 7. And so when we enter, reflect, and know our sins, I think we're way better off confessing them and talking to Him, because now He can change us from the inside out rather than us fixing it and looking good on the outside. You know. And so we got either way is dangerous. You've got to be careful about both ways.
Harold?
I think personally it's pretty important to try to make a plan of where am I today and where am I going to be tomorrow when I've read what it says that I ought to be doing. If I have a plan, I have, you know, I can make me a checklist. I got two or three things I'm going to try to do. Mm-hmm. And that way, I build my skills. If I just set about it and think about it and say, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, I'll do that. You may never get past where you are today. Now, there's a lot of people serve the church faithfully. I'm so fantastically, and I admire people like that. The church family is incredibly important as I see it. But I think it's really important to see, are we encouraging other people? We can do that, maybe. We pray for people every day. You can start off, you pray for the teenagers. You care about the teenagers. We try to hope for them, or the shut-ins. There's a lot of things that really have opportunities, I think, if we just make a plan of where am I headed today and tomorrow? Will I be better tomorrow than the day before? It's just a plan of action. I think the Lord will bless us if we try.
He'll make up what we can't accomplish. One more, and then we're out of here.
Mm-hmm. And you got to remember that he's talking about what real faith is. When John said in 1 John, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life.
Right.
Not guess. Not be worried about, am I going to make it or not going to make it. Things we don't do, just like 1 John 7 says, 1 verse 7. You know, if we're walking in the light, doing the best we can do, we're going to fall flat on the face a lot of the time.
Right.
But that doesn't mean we're lost. That doesn't mean you're not going to make it.
Right.
If I forget to ask forgiveness for a prayer, if you read on down through the rest of the chapter 1, doesn't mean if I forget to ask forgiveness for a particular sin, I'm going to be held accountable to that judgment. It doesn't say that.
Right.
It does not teach that. It teaches that if we're doing our best to working as hard as we can work, doing the right thing.
Walking in the light.
My faith is producing works. I'm showing that by what I do and just doing the best I can do for God. I can know where I'm spending my time.
Good point.
So, I just know. I've heard some things today that kind of almost sound like they didn't believe that. That's what it says.
Yep.
That's what it teaches.
All right. Thank you very much.